In this year's election. Next week, Gregory will be speaking, I believe, on the environmental question. And then in the following 2 weeks, I can't remember which way round, but we've got Jim Emery talking about the ethnic question and all the things around Europe and immigration and items, issues related to that. And Colin Edwards will be looking at the ethical question, a lot of questions around medical ethics and I don't know what else he wants to tackle, but those are the ones that are coming up. Today, though, it's the economic question. So the economic, the environmental, the ethnic, and the ethical are the four questions that we'll be looking at. And today, it's the economic question. I have no intention of telling you how you should vote. And I'm sure the others won't tell you either. I'd like to encourage you to vote. And I think all of us will be wanting to encourage one another to think biblically about how we use our votes to help shape the society in which we live. Because the choice that we've got over the next few weeks, most of us, apologies to those who are under age, will shape the way that we live over the next few years. And it's not always easy to know how God wants us to think about these things, and Christians will inevitably disagree. And even thoughtful, spiritual Christians will disagree about how to vote. But it's good if we can think prayerfully and carefully about the issues. So I want to try and set some groundwork and stimulate some thought and then some discussion. On things to bear in mind when we choose which name should have our cross against it on the 7th of May. I should throw in a few personal caveats. I am not sure yet how I'm going to vote. I've not decided. I think I can remember how I voted in 2010, but I'm not totally sure. Just so you know where I'm coming from and the filters that my thinking goes through. I'm probably count as sort of slightly left of centre in economic terms and slightly right of centre, sort of conservative with a small c, on some of the more social issues. I'm not a member of any political party. I never have been. I suspect that I maybe never will be. And I think part of that is that my formative Christian years were in a church that was really very suspicious of sort of deep involvement in the world. You know, that the sort of city on a hill, the light shining down and the salt out of the salt cellar rubbed into the meat to stop it going bad. The two pictures from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus uses. The church that I went to was very much more the sort of city set on a hill, you know, stand there and shine out. Don't get too involved. And fears of compromise run deep. But I firmly believe that Christians should care about these things and that some, at least, are called to be deeply involved in politics. One of our friends from our days back in Birmingham ended up for 5 years as a member of the European Parliament. And he was very definitely a Christian and very committed to both his Christian beliefs and his political beliefs. But today, as I said, we're looking at the economic question. Well, I'm a maths graduate, and for about the past 17, 18 years, I've worked for one of the big banks. But before you get the rotten vegetables out to throw, I work in IT, not in frontline banking. I don't see a great deal of what goes on in the sort of pure banking side of things, thankfully. And I don't pretend to understand economics. So I'm here as an amateur, not an expert. Be patient with me and let's see what we can learn today. Let's have some readings. The first reading is from Leviticus chapter 25. And if you've read VoteWise, this book, you will notice that I'm leaning fairly heavily on chapter 1 of the book. If you haven't read it, I hope it gives you a taste. There's a lot of good material in there, as we've already heard. Leviticus 25, and I'm starting to read at verse 8. Just before this, the verses before this talk about the Sabbath year, the seventh year. And then from verse 8 it said,
count off 7 Sabbaths of years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and is to be holy to you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countryman on the basis of the number of years since the jubilee, and he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what he's really selling you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the 7th year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the 6th year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the 8th year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the 9th year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value for the years since he sold it and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it. Then he can go back to his own property. But if he does not acquire the means to repay him, what he sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and he can then go back to his property. And then skipping down to verse 35. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so that he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. And our New Testament reading is from Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, starting at verse 19. The words of Jesus, of course. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then skipping down to verse 31. So do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Here's an irony. It's a $1 bill from the US. And the dollar seems to be the currency that everybody wants to get hold of. Everybody wants to trust in. Everybody seems to rely on it right across the world. And an awful lot of the world's economy seems to be geared towards satisfying the demands of America and the American economy. It is the major economic power in the world. It's the prime market for goods. And on the back of this is the phrase, in God we trust. And all American banknotes, all US banknotes have that phrase on them, by law. And the irony, I think, is for all those people who want dollars, whether they be in the US or elsewhere, what or whom are they trusting? Are they trusting in God? The whole world, and especially the Western world, seems to have an ongoing love affair with money. Treats it as an end in itself. It's something to have and to hold from this day forward. For better, for worse, for richer, preferably, or poorer. In sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. It happens at the individual level. You know how it is. We easily tend to value money. How can I increase my income? How can I cut down my bills? We often resent paying our taxes. We're too reluctant to give money away. We rely on it too easily. And it happens at the wider level of society as well. People in this country seem to have an expectation of improving living standards and rising property values as being something that's ours by right. And broadly over our lifetimes, that is what has happened. The politicians worry about any sign that the economy is faltering. Retail bosses know that they might lose their jobs if sales percentages dip too much. Not if they go right into loss, but just if the percentages dip too much. And the mantra seems to be that GDP, gross domestic product, the total monetary value of the country's output, just has to keep on and on and on rising, or something's gone wrong. You could even argue that Britain's national religion now is consumerism. That its confession, its creed, has been described as Tesco ergo sum. I shop, therefore I am. Excuse the poor Latin. And a lot of people define themselves in terms of what they own and want to own more. And yet all of that leaves very open the question, what's it for? What is the purpose of money and of the economy? Quoting from Guy Brandon in the book VoteWise. GDP evaluates everything but knows the value of nothing. The health of our children, the quality of their education or the joy of their play, the beauty of our poetry or the strength of our marriages, the intelligence of our public debate or the integrity of our public officials. GDP can't put a value on those things. And he's citing Bobby Kennedy, the US politician, speaking as long ago as 1968. Well, let's go back to our readings and other parts of Scripture and see if we can find some biblical views. And there are four points that I think I'd like to make here on this subject. And the first one is this: money is necessary. Matthew 6, verse 32, Jesus said about food and drink and clothes, "The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." God knows our needs. God provides us with what we need and with the means to acquire what we need. Deuteronomy 8 says this: "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is today." Moses reminding the people of Israel, your strength, your skill, your talents are God-given things. Use them wisely and remember where they came from. Number two, money is a tool to use. Leviticus 25 talked about growing crops and making wealth in that way. And property was seen as a resource to yield crops. It was the land, and they worked the land. Matthew 6, verses 20 and 21 talk about storing up treasure, not on earth, where moth, rust, and thieves, and inflation can get at it. And in a week when we've seen bank strong boxes breached, it's a reminder that there's not many safe places on earth where you can store treasure. But Jesus says, store it in heaven. How? Well, in Luke 16, he tells us a parable that's known as the parable of the shrewd manager. It's about a guy who is smart enough to use the resources that are available to him in the present to build himself a better hope for the future. Now, in his case, he was pretty unscrupulous about the way that he did it. It wasn't his money that he took advantage of, but he still did it. And listen to Jesus' conclusion. "The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." We can, and we should, invest our resources wisely with eternity in view. Money is a tool to use. Third point, money is not inherently evil. Now, you may have heard the saying, money is the root of all evil. You may even have heard it said that that's biblical. It's a misconception based on a misreading of an old translation. Listen carefully to what 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 actually says using the NIV. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Paul's not saying that money is evil in itself. It's not. Scripture tells us about various people who were rich and who were people with great faith. Abraham, classic example. Solomon had great wealth as well, and he certainly started out with a good deal of faith in God. Joseph of Arimathea wasn't a poor man, and he gave a grave for the Lord's burial. And in Proverbs 31, you can read about the noble wife who is praised for her industry, her hard work, her economic skills. The Old Testament especially shows how obedience to God can bring us prosperity. Deuteronomy contains various promises to that effect. The question is, how will we use the riches that we have? Because the fourth point to make about money is that it is potentially dangerous. "No one can serve two masters," Jesus says. You cannot serve both God and money. And money so easily becomes a preoccupation, an obsession, an end in itself, an idol. Money can be a good servant, but it's a bad master. And that brings us back to the dollar bill. In whom do we trust? Is it in God? Or is it in the quantity of money at our disposal and the stability of the currency in which we hold it? But what about the UK's political parties? What do they say? All of them are keen to show economic competence. All of them know that the economy is going to be the make or break issue in terms of the number of votes they get. All of them have got ideas on how to manage the economy, how to increase GDP, how to make people wealthier. And any of them in government would be constrained by factors beyond their control. Globalisation, the actions of the big corporations that span many countries, terrorism, warfare, or natural disaster. No government can plan for all of those things. Well, the Conservatives are the major outgoing power. They're aiming to control spending. Ultimately, they'd like to reduce the national debt and grow the economy. The Lib Dems also speak about strong, fair, sustainable recovery with access for everyone. Labour have more of a focus on the poorer end of society, shifting the tax burden to those who are richer. They want to get rid of those zero-hours contracts that are in the news so much. UKIP's key focus, inevitably, is withdrawing from Europe, and they claim that this would save money that could be used then to support the home economy. The Greens are also keen to invest in a fairer, greener economy. Interestingly, they say that they oppose austerity. So if you think the Greens might be about a simpler lifestyle, not necessarily. They just want to make it a greener lifestyle. And in some ways, there's not a lot of variety. There's not a lot to choose between them. Basically, the choice seems to boil down to, at the right wing, the Conservative end, the UKIP end, a tendency to reduce the size of government. At the left wing, the Labour end of things, a tendency for the state to intervene more in people's lives. And in some ways, the choice in economic terms is down to wealth generation or wealth distribution. Which do you think is the higher priority? And it's not easy to answer. So how should that shape our thinking about money and shape our voting? Two conclusions to draw on this subject before we move on. Number one, remember the purpose. The economy's not there to be an end in itself. It is to enable other things to happen. Guy Brandon lists some of them in VoteWise as safety, belonging, consumption, leisure, status, identity. You may have heard in the news recently a quotation from Norman Kirk, who was Prime Minister of New Zealand for a couple of years back in the early 1970s. People want somewhere to look, someone to love, somewhere to live, somewhere to work, and something to hope for. And he reckoned that a lot of politics was about those fairly simple desires that people have. And the economy is not an end in itself. It's there to build and sustain individuals and their relationships, their families, their communities, the nation, and the environment. Second thing, remember the danger. Money's a good servant, but a bad master. We live in a fallen, selfish world, which is full of mixed motives and vested interests and greed. I came across this quotation from Richard Evans in a little booklet called Corporate Ethical Accounting. Economic growth, fueled by overconsumption in the industrialized countries, has consistently resulted in starvation, economic insecurity, and the depletion of natural resources in the third world. In other words, the rich countries spend and spend and use things up, and the poorer countries suffer as a result. So remember the danger. Beware of drifting with the tide. It's too easy to end up just voting for the party that you think will benefit you and your family most in financial terms. But there are bigger issues at stake. And we need now to consider the other side of the question for money, what you could call unmoney. A prime concern amongst Christians in the UK today in their political thinking, the areas of poverty and inequality. Within the wider UK population, I gather that race and immigration are a bigger concern, but among Christians, poverty and inequality are a big issue. And what lies behind that? Debt. One or two statistics. The UK's national debt is nearly as big as the UK's gross domestic product, and the debt is still rising. Average UK personal debt is about £29,000 per person if you include mortgages. And that's more than the average annual income. And even if you leave mortgages out of the equation, there are many people who have got debts that they won't be paying off at the end of this month. We take out loans to buy cars and other consumer goods. We have credit cards where the bills include a large amount of interest. And some of us take out payday loans at very high interest rates to get us through to the end of the month. It's expected this year that nearly 1 million people in the UK will at some stage make use of food banks. 1 million people, not far short of that. Debt, hand in hand with inflation, has actually enabled and fed our economic growth. Let me say that again. Debt, hand in hand with inflation, has enabled and fed our economic growth. How does that work? We borrow in the belief that inflation will reduce the impact of the debt. Let me give you an example. Suppose that you were in a position to buy a house. And you went for a house with an average sort of price, about £190,000 in this area. And suppose that you got a decent mortgage, a decent deposit, £20,000 from somewhere, and you took out a 25-year loan. At the current interest rates, it's likely that you would end up paying £260,000 for that house. But house prices in this area are currently rising at about 7% a year. So in 5 years, not the 25 of the mortgage, in 5 years, you could expect that your house would be worth round about that £260,000 that you eventually end up paying for it, assuming no great changes in interest rates. It looks like you've gained very quickly, but if you were to sell the house to make the profit, take the profit, you'd have to find somewhere else to live, and that would cost more money then. They'd be more expensive, those houses, by then. But the result for the lender is that high inflation has eaten away at the value of the repayments, and what we pay back can end up being worth less than what we borrowed, which is almost a kind of theft against the lender. And that tends to fuel the interest rate increases, because the lenders know that they've got to cover their own interests as well. Two significant trends that have happened over my lifetime. Trend number one, the normalisation of debt. There was an older view that was the way I was brought up, and perhaps you were as well, that if you wanted something, you saved up till you could afford it. And then round about the 1960s or 70s, credit cards started coming in, and one of them had the slogan, take the waiting out of wanting. Anybody remember that one? Take the waiting out of wanting. You want it? I don't bother saving up. Have it now. Buy it now on credit. And having large personal debts, not just for mortgage payments, has become acceptable over the years. Often it amounts to a dangerous matter of convenience rather than necessity. Debt allows us to go beyond the basics of living and to get a few more of the luxuries that we want. And Gregory kindly reminded me that the amount of junk mail that comes round pushing credit cards and trying to get us to sign up for them does actually make it clear who benefits from those in the end. It's the lenders. We've seen such a growth in recent years in poorly regulated payday loans, and they're a real danger to those who can afford them least of all. We've seen a change in the way that student finance works. My generation had it easy. We got a loan. We got a grant. Nowadays, you come out of university with a debt. But the point that strikes me here is that it's actually called a debt. They could have done it differently. They could have made it a tax, a graduate tax. But calling it a debt just reinforces that view that debt is normal. And if you come out and start your working life with a £30,000 student debt, well, what difference does it make if you've got £2,000 credit card debt besides? It's a small amount compared to it. The normalisation of debt. Trend number two, the trivialisation of debt. 30 years ago, if you wanted a loan, it depended on your credit worthiness. And the root of the word credit is the Latin credo, I believe. In other words, I believe that you will pay me back, and therefore I'm prepared to lend to you. And then it started to get a lot easier to get loans because the banks were keen to lend money because that was how they made their money. It has been getting harder again over the past few years to get loans, as I'm sure you've heard. But my generation grew up with the idea that you paid your debts. It was an honourable thing to do. It was a serious obligation to pay back what you owed. Now, it's all too easy to escape debts, to duck out of those payments, to default on them, to declare bankruptcy, and in a year or so, you're free of the debt. So what do the politicians say about debt and about poverty? Well, we've just been through a lengthy recession, and the response of both government and the other parties has tended to be, we've got to spend to boost the economy. In the short term, maybe it made sense. In the long term, it's just promoting more debt. As with the economic question, the question of money, there's a lot of common ground between the parties. The Greens and Labour say that they would increase the minimum wage and that would help people to get away from debt. They say they'd cut or cap transport costs as well. Labour would also cap energy costs as well as getting rid of what is commonly known as the bedroom tax. The Conservatives say, well, the welfare reforms that we've made have been hard, but they're working and things are improving. UKIP plan to raise tax allowances, simplify the welfare system, cap the benefits bill, reduce the overseas aid that the country gives. The Lib Dems want to tackle poverty, not just in this country, but also within the global equation. They want to tackle inequality and make welfare fairer. So all the parties seem keen at one level to eliminate debt. The current government, the coalition, has tried to eliminate the deficit and not managed it. Bear in mind, the deficit and the debt are different. The debt is the amount that we owe. The deficit is what's being added to it as we borrow more as a country year after year after year. So they tried to get the deficit down to zero and stop borrowing more and failed. Never mind getting rid of the big underlying debt. So what does the Bible say? The context for which Scripture was written was a much simpler society. People lived much closer to the breadline. And they probably had a more robust view of money and debt as a result. Debt was a danger. Debt was a last resort in hard times. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. For some people, the way out of debt and hardship was bonded labour. There wasn't really any alternative. And Proverbs 30 gives a very honest and very profound prayer. Verses 7 to 9. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God. Get that balance? I can't cope with too much. I can't cope with too little. Leviticus 25 gives a very radical approach to life and to finance. The first seven verses that we didn't read talk about the Sabbath year. Basically, non-intensive farming. Don't push the land too hard. Let it have a rest as you are to have a rest. And earlier in Leviticus as well, we read these words, chapter 19. When you reap the harvest of your field, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. The alien was the foreigner, of course, not the guy from the spaceship. And then in verses 8 onwards, which we did read, it talked about the Jubilee, the 50th year when debts should be released. And that was even more radical. Everyone had the chance to return to their family property. Everyone had the chance, a once-in-a-lifetime fresh start. The land was viewed as being held in trust before God. It was to be used and worked for wealth creation, for your livelihood. And if you sold property, you were really selling the number of harvests until the Jubilee. And that regular cancellation of debt, statutory cancellation of debt at the end of 50 years that should have been built into their life, is a very different picture from debtors saying, well, I can't pay, I'm not going to bother, I'll file for bankruptcy. And in the same way, bonded labour would have been entered from sheer necessity when people fell on hard times, but cancelled at the Jubilee year. And the wider perspective tells us that hardship should not be exploited. Verses 35 and 36 that we read. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident so that he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. The matter of defaulting on debts was viewed as very serious in biblical thinking. Psalm 37, verse 21, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. And Guy Brandon in VoteWise makes this point. We tend to view debt as a tool, one that allows us to access opportunity we might otherwise miss. The Bible also sees debt as a tool, but looks at the other side of the coin. Debt is a tool by which the rich extract money from the poor. The basis of the whole approach to wealth in Leviticus 25 and elsewhere is faith in God's faithfulness to provide for our needs. Fairness built on God's character. A couple of times in those readings, I am the Lord your God, fear your God. And respect for the land. It wasn't to be exploited destructively. It was to be treated well as a partner in the whole business of life. And the results of this whole approach, if it was implemented? Well, debts would be limited in size and in duration to obliterate long-term poverty. Families would be kept closer together by that continuity of homestead. And so they'd be better able to support one.
Health at the centre of reaching out to the very people.
Productivity, to dignity. And the economic decisions would be held in the broader context. Because as before, what matters is individuals and their relationships and their families, their communities, the nation and the environment. So again, I ask, how should this shape our thinking and our voting on this question of debt? Three brief pointers. Number one, aim to clear up any personal debt. Romans 13, Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And he's speaking in the context of tax paying. So he's talking about hard cash. But it's good to clear those personal debts if we can. Good to learn to live within the resources that we have at our disposal. Because taking out those big loans that get expensive can lead to worry and can lead to problems. And maybe if you've got credit cards and they're causing you problems, maybe it's time to cut them up, send them back, and say, I'm not going to use those anymore. Number two, look for policies that are serious in tackling all debt and poverty. Remember the global context. It's not just my debt. And number three, remember that the wider context matters as well, because economic decisions are also always social and ethical and environmental. But there I'm starting to tread on my brother's territory for the next 3 weeks. Final word from Paul, 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the resources that you have put at our disposal. We thank you that we have so many resources at our disposal, so many more than so many people. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to shape the society in which we live. And we ask you to guide our thinking, our voting, our living, our use of the money that you have entrusted to us, that in all of it we may honour you, deal righteously, seek your kingdom, and trust in you to meet our needs. Amen.